Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the letter of 1 John. Little children, fathers, young men. Leaving, huh?
Just feel bad when you said
you have to leave. Okay, all right. We're still in this section that presents the second test of eternal life, which is the test of love. Actually, the verses that present this test are chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. And we'll return to that test later on in the letter. But this is the primary passage, verses 7 through 17. We've already looked at verses 7 through 11, where we have the command to love the brothers. We gain an assurance of our salvation because we love the brethren, which means we do good unto them whenever we can. It means we do not hate them. We do not withhold the good that we could do when it is necessary. And we do not love the world. We have the first part says, love the brethren, verses 7 through 11, but do not love the world, which will be verses 15 through 17. And that's a great passage there, and that's what we'll look at next week, and then we'll complete this particular section of John's letter. Today we look at verses 12, 13, and 14, which is right in the middle of these two bookends, and here we have a description of the people he is writing to, believers in Christ, who are little children. They're also fathers and they're young men. And those are generic terms. Fathers, young men, includes both men and women. It's certain ways of looking at our responsibilities here. I do think there's difference of opinion among students of this letter, but I do think this is one group that he is speaking of here, but they're looked at in three different ways here. Now, we began with this last week by looking at little children. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Then down at the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Or I have written to you. Your Bible could read that way very correctly. So, little children, we are God's children. And we have this most wonderful and basic of all of our blessings, that our sins are forgiven through Christ, through the atonement that he has made for us on the cross. We have the blessing that we know the Father. And we desire to know him more in experience as we grow in Christ. Now, I mentioned this last week. I said there are two ways that we have become the children of God. One is by regeneration. The other is by adoption. The fact that we have been regenerated by God's Spirit enables us to God's character to be developed within us by the Holy Spirit's inclining our hearts. When we consider adoption, what we're looking at is the benefits that come to us as members of God's eternal family. And we will be looking at that today, although, as I said, not terribly intensely because we don't really have time for that. And that's why I recommend to you the note that's in the bulletin. It is much more complete than we have time to cover today. We should devote perhaps a whole sermon or more to that particular subject sometime when we can. I spent quite a bit of time last week looking on the fact that we are children of God by regeneration. I want to return to that. I hope you'll listen to me on that subject again. I think it's very important because there is a good deal of confusion and misunderstanding about regeneration or being born again. I also think it's a subject that, if it's new to your ears, takes some time. I think it takes time with all of us to let these things kind of sink in, and we have to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Now, born again, that's what regeneration is. Born again means, well, it means born again a second time. The first time is physical birth. The second time is spiritual birth. And here's something we should consider. We had nothing to do with our physical birth. We didn't decide to be born or when we would come from the womb. We also had nothing to do with our spiritual birth. It's God's doing. Now, as I mentioned, here's where the confusion is. Some people would say that having faith causes you to be born again. And when they say that, this is really what they mean. Having faith causes you to be saved. Which, of course, is true. Nobody can be saved apart from faith. But the problem with that is born again doesn't mean saved. Those are not synonyms. Born again is being brought to life spiritually. And I think if we examine, we're going to examine some scriptures again and add to it today, I think we'll see that the order is always this. Regeneration, or being born again, occurs first. And that results in faith. In other words, born again causes one to have faith. Being born again causes one to respond to the gospel with faith. So would you turn back to John 3 with me again? This is one of the important passages concerning being born again, being regenerated. As Jesus speaks to the man Nicodemus, verse 3, John 3, 3, here's what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again first, then seeing comes from that. I should mention this too, because I think this is highly interesting. The Greek word for born again is pronounced anothen. And it can be translated two different ways. It can also be translated from above. In fact, there's another place in John's Gospel where we do translate it that way. It doesn't make sense to translate it any other way. And theologically, both ways, you could look at it both ways because they're theologically correct. To be born of God is to be born from above. He does it. He gives us life. But I think all of our Bibles, our English Bibles, translate that word anothen, born again, in the text, which is correct, because there's a response that needs to be given to here to Jesus' question. He asks this question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he get into his mother's womb a second time and be born? So he's understanding the term in this passage as born again. But notice the order. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And seeing the kingdom of God results in faith in what we have seen and heard in that gospel message. Look at verse 5. The order is the same here. Where Jesus now explains to Nicodemus what he means by being born again. It is to be born of the Spirit of God. Because he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here Jesus explains then what he means by born again is to be born spiritually. Born of the Holy Spirit. Your Bible perhaps capitalized the S in spirit there, which is good because it's implied it is the spirit. Born of water. How should we understand that? I would suggest the best way to understand that is the symbolic use of water in both Old and New Testament to speak of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And you might even check your cross-reference there, and they'll probably lead you to some good passages in either Testament. But to be born of water is to be born of the Spirit's activity. Notice the order again. Born of the Spirit. Without that, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. Without being born again, we cannot see the kingdom. Without being born again, we cannot enter the kingdom. And of course, we enter the kingdom through exercising faith. Born again must precede that, according to what Jesus says. Then let's turn to Acts 16. I know I've used this verse here so many times in messages, but I just find it so helpful to understanding God's sovereignty in salvation, because that's really what we're looking at, that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And we see that here again with this woman, Lydia. Remember, Paul is out at a river bank where he knows there will be some women gathered to worship and study the Old Testament scriptures, Jewish women. Because where there was not 10 men in a city, there would not be a synagogue established. And obviously that's the case here. So the women have come out, and he goes out there and ministers to them. Acts 16, verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. That doesn't mean she was a believer. She was not a believer. There are a number of people who are worshipers, but they're not believers necessarily. Here's the part that's so important to us. So the Lord opened her heart to pay attention, or could I change that again to the NASB translation? The Lord opened her heart to respond to what was said by Paul. I think that's a clearer way of understanding this passage. What she gave a response to, of course, was the gospel. Paul is teaching of the necessity of repentance. He's teaching of the provision of Christ as a sin bearer who has died as our substitute so that sin is paid for and God is free to forgive those whom he will. But the response to what Paul has preached couldn't occur until God opened her heart. That's regeneration. That's God doing what is necessary that the response of faith can be given. The order's the same then, you see. The Lord had to first open her heart. By the way, she couldn't open her own heart. Spiritually dead people can't do things like that. But the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, selected this woman to open her heart, leading to the response of faith to the gospel message. Let's turn to a passage that we don't often think of in connection with this. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? I was reading in 2 Corinthians this week. Some of the rest of you were too, I'll imagine. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you would probably be in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. And I realized this is a great passage right here to look at God's sovereignty and salvation. It shows the order once again. It's a little more complicated than the ones we've looked at, but we can sort that out. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about the gospel, the New Testament gospel, explaining it. Let me just pick it up here in verse 4. We're headed toward verse 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He's talking here about proclaiming Jesus Lord. talking about proclaiming the gospel. Now, look at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. First is God shining in the heart, which leads to knowledge. Knowledge of the glory of God in Christ, or knowledge of the gospel. And here's what I find really interesting about this, is this mention in verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." What Paul is thinking about is the opening verses of the Old Testament, where God created the world. And how did God create the world? We say he did it ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was only God, the Trinitarian God. There was nothing else. And yet he called matter into existence. And what Paul has particularly in mind here is Genesis 1:3 about the light. Let light shine out of darkness. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created light ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what God does to create faith. He creates faith ex nihilo, out of nothing. We're not to think that in every person walking around on the planet there's this seed or germ of faith, but all it needs is a little watering and it'll take root. That's not true. There is none. There's no seed of faith. God has to create faith out of nothing. And he does that by birthing a person spiritually, opening the heart, causing them to be born again, that they might see, that they might enter, that they might know the kingdom of God and the gospel. I want to kind of belabor these points because I do know they're hard to get a hold of if you haven't heard these things before. Even if you have, you may still be working through this. I know some of you here know these things rather well, but we don't all. Roger Nicole is with the Lord now. He was a fine Baptist theologian, Reformed Baptist theologian. And one time he said to a young R.C. Sproul, when Sproul was just a young man, he said, "R.C., no one is born again a Calvinist, or no one is born again thinking Reform." Now, what did he mean by that? No one is born again a Calvinist. What he meant is this: when we become Christians, we are aware, we know we have done something. We have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. We have repented of our sins. We've gotten a picture of our fallen, lost condition, the hopelessness of that condition. We've gotten a picture of how Christ has provided exactly what we need, which is cleansing from sin, and forgiveness of sins is available. And so we exercise faith in that truth. What we don't understand at that point is that God enabled us to do this, to know this. What has occurred is what we call effectual calling. He has called us, and he always calls effectually. He gives understanding, and there's a response. But you see, because we don't understand what has just happened, we may conclude, you might conclude, "Well, I exercise faith." Well, anyone can do that if he's only willing and wants to. And if you conclude that, you are wrong. No, he can't do that unless God in his grace enables him to do it. Let's turn to back to the Gospel of John again. John 6 is another chapter in Scripture that bears upon the matters we're looking at. We are looking at the sovereignty of God in salvation. Look at John 6, verse 44. Look at what Jesus said here. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Do you see the inability in that verse? He's saying, no one can. No one is able to come to him unless the Father draws that person. Like he did Lydia. He opened her heart. He drew her to Christ. Look at verse 65. I think this verse is even better. It says the same thing, but same chapter, verse 65. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Inability, again. Unable to come unless God in his grace grants that to a person. There are some other verses, many other verses concerning this that I could give you. If you want to write them down, look at 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 12 and 14, that would be two good verses. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the natural man, that is the unregenerate man or the non-Christian, I'm going to have to look at it. I don't want to get it wrong. I do that sometimes in my old age. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Again, see the inability? He is not able to understand these things, unless the Spirit of God gives the understanding. I think in connection with this as well, I like to use the illustration of the raising of Lazarus, because Paul, in dealing with these same issues, looking at it from his perspective in Ephesians, says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God made you alive in Christ Jesus." Go to verse 5 of Ephesians 2. It's God who makes people alive. And when you think of Lazarus and the great illustration we have there, we have a dead man who cannot bring himself to life to get out of the tomb. And spiritually dead people cannot bring themselves to life. They cannot. They're unable to. And Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus, "Lazarus, come forth." And God in his grace, if he calls us, we hear that voice in a spiritual sense. Now, here's one of the intellectual questions that this sometimes raises for people is, why only Lazarus? I mean, likely there were other tombs around there. Why did he call only Lazarus from the tomb? Why only Lydia? There were other women there too. If the Lord opened their hearts, nothing said about it. I get the impression that God didn't open all the women's hearts, but he did open Lydia's hearts. Why? Well, that's a question we can't answer. But let me give you an important verse concerning that. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And by the way, if a person wants to study this subject we're looking at right now thoroughly, you cannot leave out Romans 9. It's one of the most important chapters, the entire chapter dealing with God's sovereignty and salvation. Look at verse 15, where there's a quote here from Exodus. Romans 9:15, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" And God chooses to bestow mercy and compassion and salvation on whom he will. He can choose to open a heart or not to open a heart. We struggle with that. But in the same text, it also says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He can do that too. That's another sermon we should look at, how the nature of God's hardening a heart. He does it passively. He doesn't create evil in anyone, but he does hardened hearts. Here's where we have to leave matters like that. We have to leave it with God. We are to preach the gospel. That's our responsibility. Preach the gospel and leave the results with God. To do with the gospel as He will. He will show mercy and can show compassion on whom He chooses to show it to. Are you not grateful that He did it for you? You were dead spiritually. You had no capacity to come to life. You had no capacity to understand the gospel, to love the gospel, to want anything to do with the gospel. But God changed that. He opened your heart. He brought you from death to life. Got to leave that subject. You can tell I'm passionate about it, and I think it's so important. But now we need to look at this matter of the other way we become the children of God, which is by adoption. And would you turn to Galatians chapter 4? And I'll just use this one passage today to as a good passage that mentions adoption. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7. Paul writes here, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And again, son is used generically here. It's the brethren. It's men and women are now generically sons of God. And you notice that the sons of God are also heirs of God. The idea of adoption, one of the main thoughts here, is the benefits that come to us. We're heirs of God. You can read some of this as well in Romans 8, verse 15, Ephesians 1, verse 5. But I like to put it this way. When I think about God's adopting us into His family, I like to look at it this way, that He has set a place for us at the table. We have a place at the dinner table, as it were. Because think of a family. Think how families do. Everybody has their place at the table. Mom has her place. Dad has his place. All the kids have their place. Well, here's a new child who's now been adopted into the family. You have to enlarge the table, or at least arrange the table a little bit differently, and say to this adopted child, "This is your chair. This is your place at the table. This is where you have the privilege of eating each and every day. This is your place to hang your coat in the closet. This is your bed that you sleep on." At least I don't know of a family that mom and dad say, "Kids, it's time to go to bed," and everybody says, "I get this bed," or "I get this bed." Everybody has an assigned bed, don't they? The adopted child will have a place, a bed assigned to him. In fact, thinking, you know, if you allow me to just think wild for a bit here, I mean, thinking about adoption, you have a place at the table. I kind of look at you and think, you have your own pew, right? It's kind of like everybody has their own pew or their own place in the pew. And I think other congregations are like that too. You know, people tend to sit in the same place. And if somebody sat in your place, it'd be okay. But especially if they were a visitor and didn't know better. But I just sort of see that. We have our place. And I was thinking about that. What will it be like in heaven when we're gathered around the throne? Do you have our own pew there as well? I love these scenes in the Bible that are, they're pictures of the eternal state. Isaiah 25 has a picture of a banqueting table. We all come to the banqueting table. Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But particularly, like Revelation 5, we have this glorious scene in heaven, which we will live out someday, of myriads of angels and redeemed people gathered at the throne. But do we always sit at the same place at the throne? And I was thinking about this, how we will never tire of going before the throne of God and worshiping together. You will never tire of that. Think of some event that you went to, maybe it was a concert or something, that it was so good, you were enjoying yourself so much, you said, I hope this never ends. I like to think it's church services. You hope they'll never end. In fact, in my wildest imagination, I hope the pastor's sermon never ends. Oh, that was too wild, wasn't it? But 1,000 times over, we will never tire of worshiping at the throne. And we will have a place. I don't know if it's always the same place. But look at John 14. Look at what Jesus said here in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Interesting how the English Standard Version asks that as a question. I don't know. It could be either way. Most of the Bibles don't do it. You can't tell from the Greek. But the important thing is Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. He really has. He has prepared, is preparing a place for you. And that's a part of the blessing of adoption. We have a place at the table. We have an inheritance. I really would choose not to say too much about that because, frankly, it's beyond my understanding. These are marvelous things. We'll have to wait until we get there. But read the note in the bulletin, and if you want to research, it's an excellent statement on adoption. Let's go on. I promise I'm not going to spend too much time with this, but I want to finish this section. Let's go to the fathers. John said this, I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And just kind of again to skim the surface, but think about this. You are a father in the faith, and fathers are responsible for passing on the faith and the gospel knowledge to the next generation. This is something I think you understand this. It's important people understand this. We cannot assume that because we are believers, our children automatically are believers too. It doesn't work that way, does it? There must be a personal faith in Christ. Now, I do find great encouragement in Acts 16, verse 31, where the Philippian jailer has asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Which is not a promise that if the jailer believes, everybody's automatically saved. But what I see in that is a suggestion, at least, that God is gracious to extend salvation and that effectual calling and that opening of the heart to many times many family members. That's important to us, isn't it? We want to see those who are the closest to us, our family members, particularly our children, our grandchildren, come to faith. But we must pass this faith on to the next generation. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. We must instruct our children with the words of the gospel, the words of scripture, and we must live it out before them too. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a helpful verse here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Passages such as you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. We need to teach our children to love God, to follow His commands. So that's a responsibility we have as fathers, and of course, let's include evangelism in that. We are important. We are responsible to share the gospel not only with our children, but anybody we can evangelism is an important part of the work of the church. Let's go on to the next one. I am kind of hurrying here, but I want to finish these verses. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's in verse 13, and then in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I think of how we are young men in the church, again, generically, in that we are combatants. I mentioned this last week. Our soldiers are often young men. I know when Jan and I were in Israel, we saw the Israeli army everywhere. They're just everywhere, carrying their rifles. They're almost, to me, boys and girls. They're so young. You know, that's their army. I'm sure they have others who are older who are special forces. But our own military is often made up of young persons who fight and die in battle. We are soldiers. As young men, we are soldiers. We are warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's an intense battle. It is an intense battle, and the war won't be over until we're with the Lord. We have to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we'll be looking next week at not loving the world. Notice what it says here. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It'd be nice if we could say that, amen, that's always our case. But how did Jesus overcome Satan in the temptations in the wilderness? By the word of God. He quoted the word of God three times from the book of Deuteronomy to the devil. And that's our main offensive weapon, is the word of God. And if we are to withstand the evil one, if we are to war against our enemies, it is through the word. If you'll turn to Psalm 119, I'm going to finish up here. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See how important the word is, don't you? How important the word is if we are to battle these powerful enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at the 105th verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we won't turn to it, but in Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How can we think we can face our enemies? How do we think we can face Satan or defeat Satan unless we are in the Word and the Word is in us? We need to be students of Scripture. We've spent a lot of time just studying the Word today, but there's a reason why we do that. We think it's so important to learn the Scriptures. So then, this is what we are. We are children of God, forgiven of our sins. We're fathers responsible to pass on the faith to our children, our grandchildren, and to our neighbors and anyone we can. We are young men. We are engaged in intense warfare as such, a warfare that goes on day and night, really, and it won't end until we're home with the Lord, and then it will end. So we'll conclude this portion then of our study. Next week, we go to verses 15, 16, and 17, love not the world. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. They're so helpful to us, so necessary to us. They are our very bread, our very life spiritually. So, Father, we pray you'll continue to guide us here and at home and wherever we are. Perhaps even this week, we might have an opportunity to minister that gospel faith to someone. Guide us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.